Greetings and welcome to Thirsty Thursday. Glad you are here on this podcast. We are going to dive into Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34. Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 through 34. And the theme of this today is, will you trust God for help in bringing heaven to earth? Will you trust God for help in bringing heaven to earth? And I would say, yes, Lord, bring it, because certainly we need you and we do not know how to do this by ourselves. Of course, as Christians, as Christ followers, as disciples, we strive to make heaven on earth a reality, trusting that everything is ultimately in God's hands. We know this. There is nothing we can do to really ultimately save ourselves, to get ourselves right with God. And so we fall forward into God's arms, trusting that God will redeem, make new, and bring about the kingdom that that Jesus talks about. And in these verses, we hear that we are to strive first for the kingdom of God and God's righteousness, and all these other things will be taken care of. Or in the words there, all will be given to you as well. What's going to be given to us? More of this vision, more of this life that God wants for us. And so I want to read this section of scripture, and I'm going to cover some details, but I'm going to leave you with some work and some questions today to really consider that I hope you will find deeply meaningful in bringing heaven to earth. On this last session of this sixth session, Thirsty Thursday podcast of Heaven on Earth. So here it is. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. I'm going to say that again because it's so powerful. No one can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to the span of your life? And why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, was not clothed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow, is thrown into the fire in the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear? For it is the Gentiles who strive for all these things. And indeed your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But strive first for the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. That last verse, verse 34 again. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. Well, now is the time to draw near to God, who in Christ draws near to us. And when I say now is the time, I mean every day. Every experience that we're living out of, now is the time. And this is the place, as we say, wherever you are, now is the time to draw near as Christ draws near to us. And the kingdom of heaven indeed has come near. Jesus proclaims that to us. He is that kingdom of heaven. But when we are making decisions that get at the heart of God's desire for us, that keeps this kingdom coming here and now. It bubbles up. But if we get stuck chasing after the things of the world, the money, the nice clothes, the body, whatever it is that's greener on the other side of the fence, if that is our sole focus, perhaps we're missing the point of what's most important. again, I love in the scripture, it says God knows you need the food and the shelter and the clothing. And of course, all those things are part of living. But is that the focus of our living? Is that the main thing? And in these verses, I think today is where that phrase could come to bear. Keep the main thing. And Jesus is saying God and God's righteousness, God's life for you is the main thing, because we know ultimately all those other things pass away, that those things ultimately cannot sustain us. And so God knows our needs and understands that they need to be met, but God also knows what we need the most is a community of caring people, caring followers who live like heaven on earth is being experienced or being brought forth. We need that community. And I think so much of our searching in life that lands in emptiness, in the wild goose chase of things, is because we search after the wrong thing, or we get it and then we realize, well, that's not enough either. And then we go on searching for the next thing, and we just move from one to the next, when ultimately our ultimate soul desire, our spirit desire, was to discover this God who raises us to life. Now, the historical context here, though, is interesting in the language that's used there when I started reading verse 24 in this chapter 6. You know, Jesus was going from village to village and speaking really to largely agrarian societies. If you travel today to Jesus' hometown, where he most likely grew up, where he was first teaching the temple, well outside of Jerusalem, and most of these areas were agrarian communities, low-income kinds of situations. As a matter of fact, most of these listeners would have been familiar with, not only familiar, but they were living in relationship for example, tenant-owner or even slave-master relationships. Very few would have had control of the land. Others would have been working for the other. And so this is who Jesus is speaking to in this agrarian society. Recognizing that many peasants didn't have compassionate masters there, or in Jesus' words, slave owners here, they were not very sympathetic to those who were serving. The master was abusive of the slave in so many ways. And Jesus provided a paradigm shift in these verses, I think, using one of their most commonplace experiences, which was by telling his hearers that God is a heavenly, quote, patron or master who's going to take care of their daily existence. They could get that image. Jesus, in his story with them, was offering a whole new sense of hopefulness about life. These folks did not have retirement funds or care centers, but they relied on the community, on the family, on those around them. So Matthew's kingdom of heaven places emphasis on righteous relationships with both God and our fellow human beings, right? It's both and. Being right with God and with each other, right relationship. When you hear righteous there, it's right relationship with God and fellow human beings. Jesus, in essence, is encouraging everyone to think along those lines so that there's a more communal understanding of how they can experience heaven on earth, the kingdom of heaven that he's pointing to. And interestingly enough, Jesus uses this term master and slave, which makes us at times feel uncomfortable. But again, the hearers understood this. Sometimes the New Testament Greek uses a word that we can translate there in its place, servant, rather than the word slave, but not in Matthew 6:24. The Greek here is slave. So although we're uncomfortable with that word slave, many of us are still even quicker to align ourselves with slaves rather than masters, right? You know, we want to put ourselves in the lower place when actually sometimes that is reversed. But we're uncomfortable maybe in that language. For the hearer, though, in this context, it was giving them hope. It was giving them life. And if they were living under the control of someone, and they had these concerns, they were not in complete control of their lives. And so Jesus was speaking a word of life beyond their current situation. And of course, then when we go to the Lutheran or literary context, rather, here, we can think of these words, do not worry about your life. Well, this seems so counter to what we think about. How many people do you know who have no worry, or the word we'd use, no concern? They just wake up, they're footloose, they're fancy free, everything just comes to them, everything just happens. That's not really a common reality. We tend to worry. There's so much stuff going on in our world. We have a lot of concerns. There's so much going on within each person's personal life. There's a lot of worry. Maybe you're seeking treatment for a physical ailment in your life. Maybe seeking out spiritual direction or counseling because of trauma that's happened in your life. These are worries and these are concerns. So when Bobby McFerrin years ago wrote the song, Don't Worry, Be Happy, this is not what Jesus really is talking about. He was trying to speak, I think, a word of wisdom and getting people familiar with what worry is, right? And to not let worry be all-consuming and to recognize that the power of God was still at work in their life. The power of God was still at work in their life. And how important is that to know for us to take on our worries? I think when we pray, so often we think it's about getting God to do the things that we ask. And we certainly can say, yes, that we want that to be true. But often so much of our prayer is speaking it and knowing that God hears, or sharing our story with somebody and them actually understanding the pain and the suffering that we're going through. How important it is to speak it. To speak it is to lift it, but also then to say, what am I to do with that? And I can't carry it by myself. I can share it and I can experience life in and through it. So that's important when we talk about this worry. And I think in our Lutheran context, again, this text points us to that fact that Jesus invites us to always co-create with God and work for life for everyone. And Jesus sets the example here and he gives us a direction, but we are also then left to work out the details in our particular time and within our sphere of influence as well. This abundant life that Jesus wants for everyone can't happen apart from the emergence of heaven on earth. Those go hand in hand. If none of the systems of the world that have caused abuse and injury and harm are ever changed, there will not be more life. If we don't deal with those systems of trauma that are being perpetuated upon peoples, lands, races, cultures, countries, all of that, there will not be more life. These things go hand in hand. And when we hear the term abundant life, we often maybe think about ourselves personally, right? We say, I'm going to live the abundant life. But Jesus, I think, constantly reminds us that this life is about community and how the community can share in an abundant life together. We can't have abundant life, the kingdom of heaven, apart from each other. Those, again, are held two hands together. I can't have abundant life if you don't have abundant life. I can't not have, or I can't have worry just here. Somebody else also has worry that's shared, but we have to give that worry into the community to say, what can we do with this? Again, shared life is so important. Now, we know that money is always a struggle and an issue. Many family systems or even family systems, community systems, marriages don't talk about money. And we know money is the number one cause of divorce in the United States. It often creates all kinds of issues. People having to give their lives to a job that continually demands more and more and more. And you feel like you have maybe have to keep that going or that person is not paying, or that company is not paying people a decent wage for the work that they're doing, and people can't live on this, money becomes a constant worry. And so it's interesting how this can be so multifaceted, and people can be all over the map on it. And yet, what are we to do? Well, we want to emphasize that God first comes to us, and God pours out generosity. God pours out life, and God calls us into that and say, you have freedom to share in the work together, to share in the abundance that's there in the world, but you're all going to have to wrestle through it and wrestle it out in order to make that happen. What never was ours to begin with is then freely ours to share. Our time, our resources, our opportunities, our education, our finances. Covenanting with us, God allows us to co-create the world in which we live by shaping and molding and influencing it, to live out of this grace-based relationship with God, to create a world that offers abundant life for everyone. And with all of us unleashed and inspired, going to work on this in the world, we can bring an understanding of God's generosity toward all people so that all can have life. This is essential in helping us to know how to live. And again, if one suffers, all suffer. If one rejoices, we rejoice. We need each other to work on God's priorities to bring life to everyone. And when we hear Jesus telling us not to worry, we might think, well, that's easy for him to say. Right? That's so easy for Jesus to say. Son of God, standing in front of us, telling us, don't worry. Or God's got this, as though we just, in a passe kind of way. How often do we look at people who are better off than us with material success and think, if only we had their life or their standard of living, we would not have a care in the world? Well, Jesus knows our tendency to point fingers at the rich and think they don't have worries, or to point at another family system and say they don't have worries, or on social media today to say, oh, no, it looks like those people have no issues that they struggle with, when all of this we know is not true. The human condition, brokenness, fear, worry, greed, all of these things, all part of everyone's life. And I think this is why Jesus talks about God and wealth here. I think Jesus wants to mention King Solomon in this text because King Solomon had everything that he could ever want. And yet his life too was not full and complete or well. So if Jesus says, focus in on the main thing. And the main thing is that God is with you and that God is for you. And then knowing that, you're more free to lean into, to move the dial forward into, recognizing that these worries do rest with God. Because Jesus never says, don't worry at all, never worry. But he does say that today's worries are enough, right? He says, today's worries are enough. There will always be something more. What he is saying is that the kingdom matters. The bigger vision matters. The higher hope really matters. And with the attention there, maybe there's a chance for new life to bubble up, for the good work of real justice and hope in life to emerge. And all that other stuff will fall into place, but we gotta make sure we keep our eyes on the main thing. And so on this day, church, we ask God to help us, right? To go to work on this, to have ears to hear God's voice speaking, lips to speak God's praise, hearts to follow God, and feet that would go to work on bringing heaven to earth. And in that, then we need Jesus to teach us not to worry, but to instead concern ourselves with creating the kingdom of heaven. And I know that can be filled with worry. Oh my gosh, now you're putting that on me. I got to create the kingdom of heaven. Yes, there's worry in that, but we are instead going to look and listen and learn from Jesus on how we can bring that about in this world. And so as we wind this particular podcast down, and as you go to work on these texts and consider them in your life, just a few extra thoughts or devotional things that you could do. As you look at these, you know, texts and you think about the resources of the world, think about the things that have been given onto you, okay, that have been poured into your life, and maybe make that list. And then maybe make another list about the lilies of the field or the grass or the birds that it talks about in this text, and how those things tend to look like they spin on and continue to be given. And after making that list, maybe take some time to consider how often we look past that, because it's just become an assumption that that will always be there. And maybe we need to pause and honor that a little bit more, that no, God is in that new creation that is being birthed every day within us. Maybe take some time to write out a list of what you would consider are your worries, okay? What are your worries that you're holding on to right now? And then read Matthew 6:34 and remember that Jesus does not promise a worry-free life. He acknowledges, though, that life is full of worry, right? And that worry is troublesome. And so what do we do with that? What do we do with that? How do we tend that over to God? And then maybe share that with a friend or a coworker and say, what are your worries? And how can we support each other as we seek to share those, but also to not let those consume us, that we can focus on a higher hope or higher vision. And then last, the last one I'd love for you to spend some time doing is after this 6 weeks, and after you maybe listen to these again, or if you've journaled through it, come up with an elevator speech for how you might tell someone about the kingdom of heaven. How would you actually speak life to somebody about the kingdom of heaven, of what God is doing in the world? You know, to me, there's nothing more inspiring than when people share stories and when people are talking about what God is doing. And again, not living with the assumption that everybody knows this, or that other people, you know, have already said no to it or whatever else, but to really say, what's the elevator speech that you tell somebody of the kingdom of heaven? Why does the kingdom of heaven matter? What does it look like? How's it coming more into view or in experience in the world? And if you come up with that elevator speech, I'd love to hear from you. Shoot me an email with it, because I'd love to be inspired by you. What is the kingdom of heaven, and how would you tell somebody on that elevator ride that maybe goes 1 minute long, what God's doing? Okay, so that's a whole lot to wrap up these times that we've had together. But God bless you and keep you. God hold you and shape and form you. And may these words of Jesus found in the Gospel of Matthew, especially the Beatitudes, round out and hold within huge vessel of water that God wants to wash over you and fill you up from the inside out. Because we are thirsty. I know that. The world is thirsty and searching and looking. And I really do think that the Word of God, the Word of life, as it's poured into us, brings abundant life to all. So stay thirsty, my friends. Until next time. Welcome to you on this Thirsty Thursday. Here we are in August already. Hard to believe. And we are now halfway through the book of Ephesians on God's extraordinary church. Today being the theme, are we building as one? Are we building as one? And to begin, I want to read those verses from chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. And I pray you feel blessing as you hear these words, and challenge too, for what it means to be the body of Christ in the world. This is what Paul writes. He says, I therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling. One hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. When it says he ascended, what does it mean by that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the same one who ascended far above all heavens, so that he might fill all things. The gifts he gave were that some would be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until all of us come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to maturity, to the measure of the full stature in Christ. We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth in building itself up in love. Yes, the word of the Lord. Wow. Again, this writer in Ephesians packing a punch of so much stuff to consider and to shape and to share us so that we can be that body of Christ in the world. Well, as we dive into this, again, I want to underscore here in this book and in this chapter in particular that the Spirit does make a difference in our lives. It makes a spirit in it makes the Spirit to move in us individually. So there's an individual movement, but there is also a collective movement as a church. That's both and. And you can see in chapter 4, as each is different, we are yet together strong and then meant to be unified as the church of God in mission both here and around the world. We're called to be a part of that whole body that God wants to work in. And the Spirit is what binds us together. And that builds the church. It unites us, as this writer says, as one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That those things hold us together. And of course, that's early in the reading that I shared with you in chapter 4. But you go to the end of that and again talks about speaking the truth in love. And to him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, is equipped for its work of ministry, so that it can build itself up in what? In love. The vision is really clear. Well, to give a little more background on a historical context for this chapter 4, Paul would have certainly understood the value of finding strength in the unity of the church in both good times and bad. And so when he speaks of unity, he believes in that. And he yearns for that. He pushes people to consider that. He himself had seen that in good times and in bad. And we know that things were not the greatest for Paul, given the word that we find in Ephesians 4 that's repeated from chapter 3, where he says he's a prisoner. We know from Acts 21 that there is a brouhaha over Paul allegedly bringing a Gentile Christian from Ephesus into the Jerusalem temple. And that resulted in the apostle's arrest. That's why he was being detained. And being a Roman citizen there in Acts chapter 22, Paul ultimately appealed to his right to have his case heard by the emperor Nero in Acts chapter 26. And eventually the apostle arrived in Rome, where he lived in a state of house arrest. This can be found in Acts chapter 28, many chapters there of unfolding in this story. And during this time is when he may have written this number of letters, including this epistle to the saints in Ephesus. So it should be noted here that some scholars dispute that origin of the book, but they still see it as a place where Paul or those telling the story of Paul would have understood what he was undergoing and how he would have focused on the vision of what people can do in the midst of adversity or trials. You see, Paul spoke about his many trials for the sake of the gospel. He did this in 2 Corinthians, for example. But he'd also speak of the way that the church supported him through the hardships and imprisonments. He could not do this work alone. It was the church that was supporting the mission. It was those disciples of Jesus that were reaching out and reconnecting and fueling his passion for this love of Christ in the world. In many passages from these, quote, prison letters, including Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, a lot of times parts of those letters are neglected in our teaching because they say, well, there's not a lot of theological content there. You can't unpack a lot. But within that, it's important to note that these passages are marvelous testimonies to the fellowship of the church. You look behind the scenes. You look behind the curtain to see what's really going on. And these letters will list out real people living out this Christian way of life that we read about here in Ephesians chapter 4, where there's a support of the ministry of the gospel. And each name that is shared is always a story of God's people living out of the grace that's given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Paul hits the nail on the head here. The focus is on Christ pouring out grace, Christ giving the gift onto an individual, not the individual earning it. And so today's passage also underscores then that theme for or need for unity. With that emphasis there, obviously you probably picked up on it, the number one. While the world often promotes divisiveness and the assertion of personal power, Christ here instead, in contrast, brings God's people together and equips and empowers people for collaboration. And I don't know about you, but I love the word collaboration, collaborative ministry, collaborative work, where it's the pieces and parts coming together that make it that much better. And when you experience that, it's a spirit of life and encouragement and love. You're not standing isolated and alone. Now, our unity that we might experience through collaboration, it helps us to grow and to mature. Unity also enables us to have a healthy and dynamic church. So in Ephesians 4, we can see the ways that oneness strengthens the body of believers. Despite all trials and persecutions and temptations that might get in the way. Now the Greek word here for unity, okay, the Greek word for unity, it only occurs twice in the New Testament, in Ephesians 4, verse 3 and 4, verse 13. Unity in Christ has been described as the central message of this part of the letter, and it describes an agreement in spirit and a contrast of care to protect the bonds of peace, resolving all difficulties, dissensions, and divisions that could ever threaten it. And so when you begin to recognize division or divisiveness or dissension, the call is to return to the bond of peace and unity. And there is actually a sevenfold celebration of oneness here in chapter 4, which underscores that unity of the church and how it can be accomplished in Christ. The phrase "in Christ," as I said earlier in this podcast, is at the heart of the entire epistle. That's the central part of it, and it occurs more than 30 times in this letter. It's an expression of God's great design that lovingly unites all of creation into this union into the body of Christ through presence and power and spirit. And the use of the number seven in ancient times symbolized completeness and wholeness. And so we might see Paul working that out in the midst of this letter. Remember, there were 7 days in creation, 7 days in a week, 7 wonders of the world, the 7 heavenly bodies. Well, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 parallels those ancient formulas used by the Jews to describe unity, the unity of people in the temple and Torah, with the unity of God. And the Israelite statement of faith in God, called the Great Shema, proclaims that fact in Deuteronomy 6:4. And you know this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. So again, God is what unites and draws together. Quite a contrast with our world, where folks will often say it's religion or God that has divided people apart from one another. But again, the call back to, no, God is to draw all things to God's self. And so if things are being pulled apart and driven away, you have to ask, is that of God? Now, as we look into this a little bit deeper, Martin Luther would have picked up this letter and resonated deeply with this equipping function that is addressed in the letter, where there's this priesthood of all believers, or there's an equipping of the saints for ministry. There was this bold claim from Luther that all the tasks that we perform in life, whether you're a tailor, a tinker, a candlestick maker, whatever it is, right? An executive, a frontline worker, a cab driver, a janitor, a hospital worker, whatever it is, that all of those things provide an opportunity for us to express our faith to others. We're not church-centric, where you come in, you hear the word, and you button it and bottle it up and hold it for self, but you're equipped in your ministry to go out into that place where you serve, where you live most of your life, most of the hours of your day, so that there in that place, you can somehow express your faith. It's not, you see, what we do that matters in the kingdom, but more what and how we give ourselves to it. So how do I share Christ? How do I express faith? How do I love? How do I bring things together? And all Christians have the privilege and the responsibility to share with others the good news of God's redeeming grace. It takes that kind of beehive, that network of people going out to share what is actually happening in Christ, in Theos, in God, in order to see and to know that. And Luther concluded that at the heart of every person's response to his or her calling, that there should be an overwhelming desire to love and to serve others. That is a vision. That at the heart of every person's response to his or her calling, there should be an overwhelming desire to love and to serve others. Once transformed by God's amazing grace, God's incredible grace, the grace we sing about, our lives can never, ever be the same. And so just as the Temple of Artemis was held up by 127 solid 60-foot marble columns, the Church of Christ in the book of Ephesians is held up by solid pillars of faithful and gifted servants. Wow. Do you see that? Do you understand that? I want you to carry that with you, that just like the Temple of Artemis was held up by marble columns, the Church of Christ in the book of Ephesians is held up by the solid pillars of the faithful and gifted servants of God. Ephesians 4 describes these pillars of the church as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, and the litany of the saints and the work that they do. And of course, apostles and prophets, this list wasn't meant to be limited by what's listed there, but it was a beginning. The apostles and the prophets, the original recipients of God's revelation, and thus, like John the Baptist, being one of those, right, that pointed back to Christ. Ephesians recognizes that foundational work of receiving and proclaiming God's word. And evangelists were those who were traveling around and going from place to place. They did not stay in one place very long, often having to dust themselves off and to move down the road to share another word in another village. And pastors and teachers called to share and to care for the needs of the local congregation, a rabbi being a teacher, a pastor being a shepherd, and how all of those things come together for the work and the will of God in being the church in the world. And I think for Luther, and I think for Paul here, there's an emphasis of being that humble servant and laying life down for the other. You know, Ephesians chapter 4 reminds us that what God is really looking for in the church are the transformational effects of grace in the maturity and the unity of our faith and the ministry that flows from it. I want to say that again. And if you can, write this down. If you're at a place where you can write something down on the margins of your Bible there. But God is really looking for in the church these transformational effects of grace in the maturity and the unity of our faith and then the ministry that flows from it. You see, God is deepening us. We don't want to be that people that you just kind of scratch the surface, right? But that God is plunging into the depths of our soul, into our heart, into our mind, and moving us and shaping us to be who God has created us to be. Our attitudes and actions shaped by grace. Unity and responsibility shaped by grace. This mutual faith, the firm foundation that we stand on in Christ, shaped by grace. And just as somebody can be a foreman of an operation, the head of the living body of believers, we call the church, somebody is there to draw it together. It's the grace in Christ that does that. God, you see, takes the raw stone of our human nature and tools and smooths everything out through the means of grace, softening our hard edges and joining us masterfully together into God's temple of living stones. The gift of the Holy Spirit is God's way of making sure that each Christian has a unique contribution to offer in the body of Christ. Yes, every person, every gift, every soul bathed in grace. Seeing that you are an instrumental part of God's work in the world. Now, Lutherans believe, when we talk about grace or the means of grace, Lutherans believe that God's grace comes to us in the simplest everyday things, like words and water, bread, wine, and community. And certainly that can happen through the sacraments. But think about the sacrament called life, your life, and how when you're out there gathered at table, working in a cubicle, making a phone call, standing on the side of a soccer field, helping someone to sing, honing someone else's gift so that they can grow into the fullness that God is seeking to work out in their life. Chapter 4 here might jump back up and remind you, I beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, the call that God has put on your life. To live in humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And how do we do that? This oneness reminds us of Galatians chapter 3. There's no longer Jew or Greek. There's no longer slave or free. There's no longer male or female. But all are one. Where? And how? And what? In Christ Jesus, the one who gives us a vision, the three in one, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, united in grace for the sake of all. And so, friends, read that over, consider these words, if you will, and keep reading on about the old life and the new life that comes as you live out that faith. And stay thirsty, my friends. Until next time, take good care.